Please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. And in that third chapter, we'll be considering today the last five verses, verses 18 through 22. Now hear God's word as those verses are read. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Let's pray. Father, we often feel need for your guidance as we read your word, but perhaps especially so today as we encounter a difficult part of your word. Even your own servant Peter said, not all things are alike plain in the scriptures. We pray that you would teach us and open our minds to your teaching as we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Do you ever have trouble getting out of bed in the morning? Maybe sometimes it's because you stay up too late the night before. You're maybe watching a ball game or a movie that keeps you up late, or you're talking on the phone with a friend or family. But maybe sometimes you don't want to get out of bed because you dread what's coming that day. You're not looking forward to it. Maybe it's a Monday morning and you've got a long week of school or a long week of work. Maybe you're not looking forward to some activity or some meeting that you've got coming up. It makes a lot of difference why we get up in the morning. I can remember growing up, almost every Saturday during warm weather time in South Carolina, my dad and brother and I would go fishing. And Dad was a believer in getting up early to go fishing. He said, that's when the fish are biting. So Monday through Friday, it was a pain. It was a struggle for my parents to get me out of bed at 7 o'clock. But when it came to Saturday morning, I was ready to hop out of bed at 5:30. Didn't bother me a bit. Motivation. We need motivation to get out of bed, but much more so, we need motivation to live the Christian life as God intends for it to be lived. And He does intend for it to be lived with a deal of fervor and obedience that oftentimes we simply lack. We see our sins. We see the attacks of Satan. Sometimes our emotions can all gang up to drag us down. And sometimes, especially maybe when we're suffering for our faith, as Peter's been talking about in these last verses, especially when that's the case, we can come to a point where we say, why don't I just give up? It's too hard. Why do I go on? Is it worth it? I don't know about you, but I think it's generally true. It's true for me that I need frequent recharges of power. I need frequent recharges. Where do we get this power? God's Word tells us that it comes through the resurrected Christ. That resurrected Christ speaking through His Word. That resurrected Christ working by His Spirit to bring the Word alive to us and to apply it in a personal way to each of us. We need Christ. Sometimes preachers can be accused of harping on the same string too much. Juggle it up a little bit. Let's be a little different. Let's choose some different themes. You keep harping on the same things week after week. Well, I think there's maybe some divine allowance for that. In Titus chapter 3, Paul has been talking for a few verses about some wonderful themes, about God's mercy, about the Son's sacrifice, about the Spirit's renewing and regenerating our heart And then he says this, after speaking of these wonderful things, this is what he says. He tells Titus, "These things I want you to affirm constantly." He realizes, and he goes on to say, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. He says, if you want to maintain good works, if you want to be strengthened and fruitful as Christians, harp on these things. And we find Peter harping on this theme again of how to live in the light of suffering and how to live well, how to live as a Christian. And again, he finds as his motivation the Lord Jesus Christ. He finds Christ as his encouragement. And that's exactly what we find in these verses today. And I'd like for us to look at what Peter says as he presents to us the person and the work of Jesus Christ as the ground, as the source of our living in Christ, of our life, of our fruitfulness. And the first thing he talks about here is that Christ suffered for us. He wants us to find encouragement in that Christ suffered for us. And what does he say in verse 18? "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." And what is Peter doing but simply laying out the gospel as a spur to our faithfulness? Boy, aren't we quick to forget the gospel? Aren't we quick to forget even the basics? Peter just simply lays out what everyone who read this already knew. And yet we need to be reminded of it, don't we? We need to be reminded that he paid the final price. What does he say? He suffered once for sins. He paid the final price for you. And what a contrast that is to the Old Testament way, where every year there was this anxiety as they watched the priest take the sacrifice to the altar. Would the priest be found fit? Would the sacrifice be found proper? Would it be found to be a sacrifice without blemish? Every year there was this anxiety because God could strike down the priest. God, because of some disobedience, some uncleanness, he could deny that sacrifice and the sins would remain on the people. But how different it is today. Christ suffered once. He suffered once for sins. And that one suffering of the Lord Jesus is adequate to pay for all of your sins. The sins not only that you committed in the past, and the sins you committed in the present, but the sins that you will commit between now and the time that you die. He paid them all. And what else? He didn't do it for himself, did he? Was his suffering because of his own sin? No, it was the just for the unjust. Who are the unjust? Who are the unrighteous? It's us, isn't it? We're the unrighteous. We're the unjust that he's speaking of here. Oh, surely Christ isn't the unjust, is he? He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He's the Lamb without spot or blemish or any such thing. But he, the just one, took the place of the unjust ones. And we are those unjust ones. He's the Holy One of Israel. And he's done this for us, the just for the unjust. But what does this do? He tells this, it brings us to God. It brings us to God. We all know, don't we, that something dreadful, something catastrophic happened in the Garden of Eden. And it didn't involve simply a man and a woman and their relationship to God. But Adam's fall brought all of mankind into a state of sin and misery. And by nature, man is not a friend of God. If you're outside of Christ, you're not God's friend. And you can't even say it's as if you're... It's like someone you don't know. Well, I don't know him, so I don't have positive feelings or negative feelings about him. But there is positive hostility between you and God. You're an enemy of God until he saves you, until he makes you a friend. And until you're in Christ, your life is an offense to God. Everything you do, even your good deeds, are like filthy rags to him. Your best deeds, the deeds you want to put on a pedestal, the deeds you want to to set before God and say, look at what I did here. Those things are an offense to Him outside of Christ. He's brought us to God. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And finally, he says this, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. What's this talking about here? But the fact that Jesus had to wear our nature. He had to put on human flesh. And in that human flesh, He died that He might have an incorruptible body. And He did this so that we who by nature are sinful flesh, we didn't put this on. It's part of our nature. We who are in Christ, who are trusting in Christ, are made to have that incorruptible nature just like our elder brother Jesus. And this is what we're told here. He was put to death in the flesh, but He was made alive by the Spirit. He was resurrected and given, as Paul says in that magnificent 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Boy, I saw a commentary written by a man from the Free Church of Scotland in the 1800s. There's a commentary, and it's that thick on 1 Corinthians 15. It's such a full chapter. And what Paul says in one verse is this, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. If we're in Christ, we did have and we do have the body of this death, as Paul calls it. But just as we have partaken of the man of dust, we will, and in a sense we are partaking of the heavenly man, Jesus Christ. And isn't the simple outlaying of the gospel message a spur, an encouragement to our obedience? But he's saying something else here. We're following in Jesus' steps, as Peter has already mentioned, just as He suffered for sins. In a sense, we're going to suffer for sin. We're going to suffer because of the sin of the world. And just as He suffered unjustly, we are going to suffer unjustly. He's been talking about that, hasn't He? The fact that Christians are going to be persecuted. They're going to suffer unjustly. And just as His death, as we mentioned briefly last week, just as His death brought us life, in a sense, our suffering, by God's grace, is going to bring others to glory too, as they see us, as we proclaim the praises of Him who brought us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Christ's suffering for us is an encouragement to us. And also Christ's example. And this is what he turns to in verses 19 and 20. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. These two verses have been called the most difficult two verses in the whole New Testament. So let's spend a few minutes talking about what this means. There have been a number of different ideas, a number of different conclusions that have been brought to the table. What do these words mean? Well, first of all, we need to look at those first two words, by whom. That's referring back to the Spirit, isn't it? In verse 18, made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached. So this tells us to begin with that this preaching that Jesus does is not in body, but it's in spirit. By whom? By the Spirit he went and preached. And that's important for us to keep in mind as we think about this. Now, who are the spirits? Who are the spirits here mentioned? The spirits in prison. Well, I think verse 20 helps us to answer that. Those who were formerly disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. Who are these spirits? They were men and women who lived at the time that Noah was building the ark. And don't we know from reading the book of Genesis that in the days leading up to the flood, there was unparalleled wickedness in the world. And he's speaking of these spirits in prison as those who were disobedient then. And they were men and women at that point. And at that point, they were disobedient. And so I think sometimes commas can tend to make us disconnect thoughts that should be kept together. And I think that's the case at the beginning of verse 20. who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. That's one thought. They were disobedient in the time when Noah was building the ark. They were disobedient at that time. Why are they called spirits in prison? Because it's pretty clear, isn't it, that they're right now in hell. It's pretty clear, isn't it, that none of these men and women repented. And didn't they have years and years to repent? Many years. As Peter says in his second epistle, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And through those many years building that ark, he was preaching the righteousness of God, the justice of God in bringing this flood. And he was calling on his fellow man to repent of these sins and to escape this judgment. But all through that same time period, they hardened their heart. And in many of the Jewish writings, not scripture, but many of the Jewish writings, there are descriptions of the kind of abuse that Noah underwent while he was building that ark. So what are we saying here? We're saying that Christ, by His Spirit, preached through Noah. Christ, by His Spirit, preached repentance through Noah. Noah's life and Noah's words were preaching a sermon. And Christ was speaking in Noah, through Noah. Now, I think the fact that Noah is called a preacher of righteousness strengthens that idea. And also, something that we noted very early in the epistle also strengthens this understanding. Do you remember in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1 in 1 Peter? Peter's speaking of the fact that the prophets have inquired, he says, and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. He says explicitly there, doesn't he, that Christ was speaking through the prophets of the Old Testament. And Noah was a prophet. He was a preacher. He was a preacher of righteousness. So here, what do we have? I think we have an example set before us of Christ and of Noah. And what is that example? I think it's summed up in that phrase, divine long-suffering. That's the example. Christ kept preaching. And He kept preaching to these who were rejecting Him. He kept preaching. He kept calling them to repent. He kept pleading with them through Noah to turn, to repent. But they would not. That's an example to us, isn't it? Of long suffering in this world. And I think it's pretty clear that he's making a comparison between the wickedness of those days and the wickedness of our present day, when the love of many has grown cold. He's making a comparison and saying, this is the attitude that you should have. Do you see the patience here? Do you see the patience on the part of Christ, on the part of Noah, enduring all of this contradiction, enduring all of this abuse and reviling, enduring that and continuing to present the message, continuing to preach the sermon. The message is this. You're preaching a sermon. Your life is preaching a sermon. And in some sense, not in the strongest sense that Noah was a preacher of righteousness and a prophet of God. God spoke directly to him. But in some sense, Christ is speaking through you too. Christ is preaching a sermon through you. He's proclaiming through you His message of the gospel. And we're to be patient. We're to be persevering in the way that we present that gospel. Just as Noah, just as Christ through Noah, preached that message, that divine long-suffering. Doesn't the fact that there are spirits in prison underline the fact that none of them repented? Noah wasn't a successful preacher. His preaching didn't fill up the pews. And your preaching, the sermon that your life preaches, may not be successful. And maybe the people who are reading Peter's letter for the first time were thinking, you know, I've been living a life of faithfulness for these years since I've been a Christian, and no one's come to faith in Christ yet. I can't point to a single person who has been converted because of my life. And that can be a source of discouragement and can cause us to look at ourselves and to tear ourselves up from the inside out looking for what's wrong with us. Why is my life not having an effect? And it's good to examine ourselves. But here's an example of Christ Himself preaching through this man. And no one was converted. Yet we're called to preach, aren't we? We're called to keep living, to keep being faithful. And that's the message here. Christ's example, long-suffering. Someone made the point not long ago. Look at what Jesus had to show for 3 years of ministry. It wouldn't have made a large church, would it? Not when you count those who were truly His followers. Those who weren't just coming around to get something. And yet we're called to be patient. We're called to keep preaching. To keep holding forth Jesus in our life and in our words. That's Christ's example. And lastly, there's the encouragement of Christ's victory. Christ's victory. He continues, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water. There's also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we've got to admit that the passage doesn't get really any easier, does it? What is this antitype that's spoken of here? What is this antitype? Do we understand what types and antitypes are? Maybe it could be described as the coin and the mint that stamps the coin. There's the coin itself, and there's the paradigm, the model, that the mold that makes that coin have that face and that image on it. The type and the antitype. And what Peter is doing is he's making a comparison. He's saying that somehow the water that through which Noah and the other 8 went is somehow compared to the water of baptism. What's the connection? Again, this is a place where there's difference of opinion. But I think the common ground is the idea of redemption. We would expect Peter to have said that they were saved from water. But he says that they were saved through water. The reason I think that it has the idea of redemption is that Paul also makes a comparison, an Old Testament comparison to baptism, doesn't he? In the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he says this. He says that all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Do you hear that? He's saying they were baptized in some way. They were baptized when they were walking under that cloud by day in the wilderness. And sometimes, somehow they were baptized as they went through the parted Red Sea. As we think about this event and the event of the flood, we realize that these are the two greatest acts of salvation or redemption in the Old Testament. And those are the two events that are somehow compared to our baptism. So the common ground is this idea of redemption. They were saved through water, through the water of the flood. They were saved through the waters of the Red Sea. And we're saved through water. We're saved through water. Baptism. The baptism, the washing of regeneration, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ. Now, does that mean that we're saved when we're baptized? He quickly says no, doesn't he? Unfortunately, even in Reformed circles, there are people who are toying with the fact that baptism somehow saves us. That baptism washes away sin of the covenant child even. And he's converted, it would almost seem, at that time. But he makes it clear that that's exactly not what he's saying. Because how does Peter follow up? Not the removal of the filth of the flesh. It's not the physical act. It's not the outward ceremony. That's exactly not what he's saying. It's not by the removal of the filth of the flesh. Incidentally, do you see the connection he's making between baptism and circumcision? He's speaking of baptism, but he's using the imagery of circumcision, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. That was the phrase used in the Old Testament of circumcision. He's bringing those two together in a very obvious way. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh. Not the outward ceremony. That's not what saves, but it's the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which is ours through Jesus Christ. And he goes on to make that clear, doesn't he? Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. It's the fact that we've been changed. It's the fact that we've been regenerated, that we've been given a new heart and can therefore come before God with a good conscience. Not that we have no longer sin in our life, but we come before Him in a good conscience, knowing that we're serving Him, knowing that we're trusting in His righteousness and not our own. And it's that true baptism, the time when you were justified, the time when God worked in your heart and gave you repentance and faith. That is true baptism. Not that the outward sign isn't important, but it's only a sign of what's to be done inside. And this is part of Christ's victory for us. We're being saved, just as God saved Noah through the flood, just as God saved Israel through the Red Sea. We are being brought through to salvation by water. And in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, you'll read it again and again where judgment is described as water. And we're brought through judgment to salvation. Psalm 18 and 42 and 69. Psalm 66 in our version says, "You have brought us through fire and water." You brought us through these things, through these judgments. You've saved us through these things. And what is this all based on? What is this baptism based on? Well, he answers that too, doesn't he? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Through the resurrection. That's the source of our victory. It's not that we make a profession. Not that our profession is the basis of our salvation. But he brings us to that point where we make a profession. And that work is based upon his being raised from the dead. And that victory is ours, as he makes it clear in the last verse of this chapter. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Noah and his family are few in number. Here are these few people working on an ark as the villagers go by on a daily basis and see them. I'm sure it was a source of unending amusement for a lot of people. Let's go see what they're doing today on the ark. And don't we tend to judge the rightness or wrongness of a cause based on numbers? If a lot of people do it, it's okay. If a lot of people believe it, it must be right. But here, the very opposite is the case. Because these few are right. We today are few in number. We can be tempted to think maybe we're wrong. Which is exactly why this example is placed before us of Noah. Jesus and his few disciples, they must have looked like they were mistaken. Those few disciples, they must have thought they were wrong after all. But then there's the resurrection. And then Jesus ascends into heaven before their eyes. And they know now that though they're few in number, that they're the ones on the right. They're the ones that have hope. They're the ones who know the reason why the worlds are framed, why they're here in this world, what's the end of the world going to look like. They know. And they know who's in control now. Though they're few in number, though we're few, our encouragement is that Christ has won the victory. And that Christ is the victor. That Christ is at the right hand of God the Father. He's in the place of power. All authority has been given unto me. both in heaven and on earth, He said. And lo, I will be with you always. Not only is He the powerful one, but He says that power will be with you. Have you been feeling like you're suffering from a power outage lately? Do you feel powerless? If you do, the only answer is to plug into the only power source, the Lord Jesus Christ. To do that, we soak up His Word. We soak it up like a sponge. And we live on the basis of those promises that He makes. The promise that He suffered for us and died for us. The promise that He's given us an example that we won't be the first to suffer persecution. He's done it before us. We're following in His footsteps. And the promise that He has the victory. Peter saw Him go into heaven. And that radically changed that man. From a scared man who ran away from the presence of the water maids outside of the high priest's court, to a man who stood up before the high council. It changed him. And it'll change us too. We realize the truth of Christ, the truth of what He's done, and the truth of what He is doing, and the truth of what He finally will do for us. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would help us to go again and again to the gospel, to immerse ourselves in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we might know what Your Son has done for us, that we might be able to live a life of holiness, of patience and perseverance, and with the full confidence that we have the hope that the world needs. Help us, O Lord, to live holding out that hope. Be able to say, the Lord is my light and saving strength. What can man do to me? To live in the light of the resurrection of Your Son, Jesus Christ, knowing that we will be clothed in that same incorruptible body that He now wears. We thank You for Christ, and we pray in His name. Amen.